This morning's Bible reading is 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 17 through to 39. We begin this reading as the prophet Elijah confronts King Ahab. When he saw Elijah, he said to him,
Is that
you, you troubler of Israel?
I have not made trouble for Israel.
Elijah replied,
But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.
So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said,
How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.
But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them,
I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God.
Then all the people said, What you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal,
Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.
So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon.
Baal, answer us!
They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them.
Shout louder! Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened.
So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people,
Come here to me.
They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them,
Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again,
he said, and they did it again.
Do it a third time,
he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed.
Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again.
Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried,
"The Lord, He is God.
The Lord, He is God."
Morning, everyone. Good job, guys, with that reading. I felt like I was really there on Mount Carmel. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us now in this time as we come under your word to focus all of our hearts, all of our attention on you, Lord. We want to be open, always open. Specifically right now, God, we want to be open to what you have to say to us. We know you love each one of us, Lord. You value us. You understand each one of us. So, God, we pray that you would come and speak to us so that we might be changed into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. 16 years ago today, the events of September 11 occurred. It's a nice little fact for you. We all know what happened in New York City on that day. It was one of the most intense and defining events in human history. And after that event happened, America was left in this state of not knowing how to properly respond to the new sudden threat of terrorism and to the fact that the center of their society, economics, had been targeted and brought down. So some producers got together and did a really genius thing to help the people kind of grapple with all of these new things that had happened. These producers released a special episode of The West Wing. If you don't know The West Wing, it was a show that revolved around a president in the White House and everything that went on around his life, pretty much. And in this particular episode that they released, the White House faced an emergency terror situation. And throughout the episode, some top political advisors and students in the White House were kind of locked down in this room together. Throughout the episode, they're just like exchanging dialogue and kind of having this conversation about what this situation means for America and for Western society. But the interesting thing, the genius thing, is how the episode ended. Just as the terror threat had been lifted and everybody was free to leave, one of the political advisors says to the students, "You really want to get to the terrorists? You really want to get to them? Then believe in more than one thing." Now, this was a genius line, because this one line, "believe more than one thing," it really revealed more about how Western society functions than about terrorism. It revealed the heartbeat of the Western world. It revealed how America really wanted society to respond to the events of 9/11. The most important thing for any person to do in the face of anything is to keep embracing a plurality of belief. A plurality of belief, believing more than one thing, is essential for our society to work. Even here in Australia, 16 years later, if we think about it, if we refuse to give our hearts over to more than one thing, if we refuse to do that, then consumerism doesn't work. The economic depends on you as a consumer, dividing your focuses and attention to multiple things. You can't just want one thing. Nothing will get sold if you do that. You must want many things, keep your options open, never close down new experiences. You must dabble in this and that, because that's what makes consumerism. And consumerism fuels the Western economy. And of course, We all know that this naturally flows into all areas of our lives, this notion of believing more than one thing. It doesn't just stop in what we purchase at the shopping mall. It flows into our relationship choices, even our religious belief systems. Everything becomes about this central fixed belief of embracing a plurality of beliefs. So how does a person or a community function, a person or community who believes in one God function in a landscape like this? You know, Lacey and I are coming up to our 6-year wedding anniversary pretty soon, which is incredible how fast time has flown. I still remember standing like right there in that spot, just about where John is, exchanging our vows and making that commitment in front of everyone that day. It kind of feels like yesterday in a way. And what we both promised to do as we stood in that spot was really something that runs completely contrary to this idea of a plurality of beliefs. Because we promised to give our all to one, to love that one person as long as we live, not to divide our love and dedication to other lovers, not to keep our options open and to try out new tastes every once in a while, but to love one. That's exactly why we made a covenant promise that day. A covenant promise is a promise to live inside the boundaries of a relationship in order to protect it from the influence of the pervading culture seeping in to that relationship. And our covenant of marriage defined a boundary, and that boundary is no other lovers. That protects us so that all of our heart, not just a bit of it, can be given to the other person. And you know, the most important thing to God is his covenant relationship with us. And the reason for that is exactly the same as it is in marriage. He knows that the best thing for us is not to divide our heart, not to love many gods, pluralize our affection, but to give our all to one God, mono, one loving covenant relationship. And to God, this is what makes his heart beat. It's centered to him, this covenant that he has with us. So you ought not mess around with that. Even in a Western world that expects you to give your heart over to everything that gets thrown in front of you. God's binding covenant with his people is ancient. It started with Abraham in Genesis, and it was spelled out, the boundaries of this covenant was spelled out in Exodus 20. And there it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. The number one of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me, God says. He wants us to live within that boundary. And when that doesn't happen, God rages like a lion. He gives all of himself to keep us in that covenant with him, to turn our eyes and our hearts back towards him. And we are definitely going to see that today. As we saw last week in the time of Elijah, God's people, Israel, his treasured possession, that's what he called them, they had well and truly moved outside of the boundaries of this covenant relationship that they had with him. And they'd been doing it for years. And as Paul said last week, Yahweh has decided now to kick down the door and expose Israel's betrayal. He has purposely decided to walk in on them in bed with Baal. Pretty much. And he's chosen to do that, as he often does, through one lone prophet who he took through Kerith Ravine in order to shape and test his faith, the prophet Elijah. We find Elijah in chapter 18 dropped into this highly anticipated confrontation with the king of Israel, King Ahab. We saw last week that one of the first things that God used Elijah to do was to pray for zero rain in Israel for 3 years. And that was virtually a death blow to Israel's economy. So the king of Israel, Ahab, did not like that. So as soon as Ahab sees Elijah walking up to him, this wild man, he's angry. He's fuming. He says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" But Elijah is totally confident in who he is in God. So he just returns serve to Ahab and says, "I have not made trouble in Israel, but you and your father's family have." Ahab's father was King Omri. And this king, he made incredible political moves that stabilized Israel as a strong nation in the region. There's all kinds of archaeological evidence testifying to that outside of the Bible. And one of the greatest political moves he made was to allow the marriage of his son Ahab with Queen Jezebel of the Phoenicians in order to create a trade deal with this powerful, strong neighboring nation. But cunning political moves based on man's wisdom alone is not what God is after. What God is after, what is important to him, is his covenant relationship with his people. And by Omri making this deal with the Phoenicians, this meant that Queen Jezebel would bring with her her foreign gods into Israel. That was an obvious result of making this trade deal. Everyone saw that coming. And we know that the god she brought over was Baal, and Baal worship spread like wildfire in Israel. And suddenly Israel now had this prominent other lover, and Yahweh was cast aside. So Elijah, standing opposite Ahab, filled with this bristling confidence in who his God is and what his God can do, he pretty much goes, "That is enough. That is enough, Ahab. Get all the prophets of Baal together and all the prophets of this other false god that had come into Israel, Asherah. Get all the prophets together, all the people in Israel, and let's go up to that mountaintop up there and finish this." And in this dark, desolate mountaintop on Mount Carmel, this is the place where God chooses to kick down the door and expose Israel's betrayal and open up their eyes to what it is that they're actually doing. So Elijah, and man, he had guts. He stands up before the people on this mountaintop with all these angry priests just staring back at him, staring back in his eyes. And he says, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, then worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him." Now, what Elijah's starting to do here is he's beginning to expose the reality of what their idolatry is actually doing to them, what living outside of the covenant relationship is doing to them. Kind of like how after all of the decades that smoking was accepted and encouraged, only after the last little while has it been exposed as having these really intense health effects that we didn't know of before. This is kind of what Elijah's doing here, is exposing the health effects of idolatry. Because when he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" A better translation is, "How long will you limp between two opinions?" I think that's way more vivid. It's way more full on, because in front of all these angry priests, Elijah's exposing that the key dangerous effect of Baal worship is limping. If you've ever had a limp before, you know that it's usually caused by some sort of pain that you're experiencing that makes everything uncomfortable and it restricts your movement. So it turns out that Baal worship leads to the opposite of fluid and free movement. It actually restricts you. It causes you to be maimed, to just limp around in life, like an injured athlete trying to make their way around the field, or a wounded animal limping away from a predator hopelessly. There's no free movement when you move outside of the covenant relationship with God. You know, part of the reason why I think a lot of us, myself included, feel inhibited when we come here on a Sunday to freely express our worship and give God our all is because, even without us knowing it, we've just come from a week where we have prioritized other things above God so many times. We have prioritized so many decisions above what God intends for us so many times that our hearts have become lodged in this thing and that thing and that thing and that thing, and we can no longer give over our whole heart to God freely. We're restricted in our worship. So Elijah's saying that the boundary of God's covenant is good because he's protecting you from not being able to give yourself over freely, completely to God or to anything else. And in response to this grand eye-opening revelation of what idolatry actually does to you, what did the people do in response to that? Did they go, "Thank you, Elijah, for telling us that"? Gosh, we had no idea that that's what it was doing to us. It all makes sense now. We know we're limping. We can't freely love anything anymore. What must we do, Elijah, to be free in the covenant relationship with God again? Did they say that? Nope. They said nothing. Nothing at all. And that pretty much proved Elijah's point. The people weren't at that place of quick repentance anymore. They were far down the line. They'd been worshiping other gods for a long time now. So they'd become numb. Numb to God's free invitation for them to change. Just stuck in this limp. So seeing everyone on the mountain missed Elijah's first call to realize the severity of what they're doing in return to God, Elijah realizes that, gosh, these people are really unresponsive. I've got to up the ante. Because remember, God is using Elijah to voice his heart. And God's heart is always to get his covenant people back into relationship with him. He is full of love and abounding in compassion, even in the face of all these numbed, limp people. So Elijah doesn't gradually up the ante. He pretty much goes straight for the jugular. Remember, by this point, Elijah had witnessed a God who could stop the rain, who could control the birds in the sky, who could most miraculously raise the dead to life. He'd seen all that. So I think it would be fair to say that at this point, Elijah had every confidence in his God. But more than that, I think he'd learned what God's heart is. He'd learned that God is a covenant God, cares about his people. So here's what happened. Verse 22, "Then Elijah said to them on the mountaintop, 'I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Jezebel had killed every single other one. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God.'" It's a simple ultimatum. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Baal was a fertility god from Phoenicia. Jezebel brought him over. And a fertility god means that Baal represented the provision of life. Anything that caused life to happen, any kind of life, human, animal, plant life, that was Baal's domain. That was his realm of power. Baal stood for that. Now, we all agree that Baal was not an actual real god, right? We're all on the same page there? That's good. That's a good thing. In this time of the ancient world, agriculture was the epicenter of economic growth and stability. All the nations in this area desired that most. They desired agricultural fertility to survive and to thrive. So somewhere along the line, someone got really desperate and got a chisel in one hand and a piece of wood in the other, and they crafted Baal to be the one who could fulfill all those desires for fertility. Baal became an idol. Idols are anything in the created world that we use to make life work apart from God. And these idols often come in two forms: idol things and idol thoughts. Idol things can be anything in the material world that we use to make life work apart from God. Any object, trees, cars, people, those are idol things. Idol thoughts can be anything in our mind, in our imagination, that we use to make life work apart from God. Thoughts, dreams, memories, those are idol thoughts. But idolatry usually happens most potently when idol things and idol thoughts combine, when they come together. So Baal was a constructed idol thing caressed by an idol thought. And this is how it happens. Who here, you can put up your hand if you want, who here likes ventriloquist dummies? Oh no. I wasn't expecting any hands. I have a good mate who has a full-on phobia towards ventriloquist dummies, mainly caused by the movie Chucky. If you've seen that, you would know why. I mean, they are not cute. I purposely chose the most horrific-looking ventriloquist dummy I could find. That's a real picture. But they're frightening. I think that's just a fact of life. There's nothing cute about a moving, talking doll. It's unnatural. But we all know that ventriloquist dummies aren't actually moving and talking, right? Here's a definition of ventriloquism: the art of producing sounds that appear to come from another source. That's what ventriloquists do. They make lifeless things appear to be living, like a dummy appear to be talking and moving. And when this art form started, when ventriloquism started, everyone around the world was just wowed by this new thing, this incredible gift. It actually looked like these dummies were living and talking to you. It was amazing. But it was just the ventriloquists talking. They were experts. And we are all expert ventriloquists. Because when we see a thing, let's just take a house, for example, and we let our thoughts entertain a desire for that house, and that desire can be anything of a range of things: security, desire for security, or comfort, or status, or to not be left behind. When we allow our desire to entertain that house, what we're actually doing is giving a lifeless thing a voice. So as you caress that thing with your mind, with your desire, it appears as though the house is saying to you, I can give you security. I can give you comfort. I can give you status. If only you'll take out a mortgage and purchase me, I can provide all those things for you. But the house has no actual voice. It only has the voice that we give it. And then that thing becomes an idol thing, caressed by an idol thought, when we use it to make life work apart from God. When we go to that thing to get security and status and comfort instead of going to God as our first resort. And it's hard to overcome the connection that your heart makes with that idol thing once this process of ventriloquism has started. So idols become idols when we use them to make life work apart from God. And that happens by giving them a voice that they otherwise wouldn't have, making them seem alive and alluring. So Baal, originally just a thing, crafted out of a piece of wood, was given life, a voice, because the people of Israel desired and dreamed of fertility and agricultural wealth. So they wrapped their imagination around this thing, and it's like they propped Baal up on their knee, like a ventriloquist would, and made it speak. And they said, "Baal, are you a god?" And he was like, "Yes." "Can you give us what we desire in Israel?" "Yes." "And Israel, I can give you life, because I control the rain. If only you would bow down and worship me, I can give you everything that you desire." That's essentially what happened. Baal had no voice but the voice that Israel gave it. And the question for us is, what are you giving a voice to? Because in our society that thrives on this pluralism of beliefs, when consumerism only works if we give our heart over to everything that's thrown in front of us, it's almost overwhelming to stop and think for a second about the sheer amount of things that we are propping up on our knee and giving life to, just so that we can make life work apart from the living God. And all these things, money, cars, promotions, love interests, even our phones, they've all been propped up on our knee at some point and been given a voice. And it's often so convincing, we are so expert at doing this, that we fool even ourselves. We don't know what's happening. And to God, this is us breaking our covenant relationship with Him. Because our heart is no longer for Him alone. We no longer trust that He is the one who can make life work. And you might ask at this point, how do we know that God isn't simply a thing that we've crafted and given a voice to in order to make life work for us? What makes Him the living God and not like Baal or money or people? Well, have you ever thought about the fact that the gods that we tend to idolize, have you ever noticed that they never seem to tell us anything that we don't want to hear? They are always affirming our desire. They never hold us to account for any decision we make because they are consumer-friendly gods. The true God isn't a consumer-friendly God. He's alive, and the way we know that He is alive is because He is radically other to our own voice. He will hold us to account for the decisions we make. He will say things to us that we don't always like, that we don't want to hear. Things that will run contrary to our desires sometimes. He will call you to things greater than yourself. He will lead you into uncomfortable waters where you don't want to go for His name's sake. No idol is going to do that. That's how we know that He's not a lifeless dummy. His voice is His own. He is living. And He's always going to want to expose our ventriloquisms as a fake. So back on Mount Carmel, the prophets constructed their altar to Baal, put a sacrifice bull on top of it, began to call on Baal's name, yelling, "Baal, answer us. Oh God, answer us." From morning till noon, they did this. And again, the NIV doesn't quite capture the best translation here. At the end of verse 26, where it says, and they danced around the altar they had made, it's actually the same word used back in verse 21. Not dance, but limp. And they limped around the altar they had made. What a tragic sight. These so-called prophets are exposed not as prophets, but as expert ventriloquists, like you and I. The dance of freedom that Israel once enjoyed with their covenant God and their covenant relationship has turned into this weary shuffle of idolatry. So Elijah's, you know, seeing this all pan out in front of him. He's realizing that Israel's idolatry has already begun to be exposed. And he starts to go on this rant of taunting them. He's like, what's happening? Can we hurry this along? Where's Baal? He's supposed to be answering you by now. Is he sleeping? Maybe he's gone on a long journey. Perhaps he's gone away relieving himself. That's what it literally says. You might have to shout louder. Perhaps he's in deep thought. He's not totally present with you at the moment. You need to call him back. So the prophets of Baal, you know, like most people, they react to Elijah's taunt. This is a pressure situation. They get desperate and they start lashing themselves desperately to get Baal's attention. And all the while, they're limping around the altar they had made. Just getting ridiculous. They spent all day doing this. The text says they kept going until night. They spent an entire day shouting and limping about and hurting themselves to get their lifeless piece of wood to answer them. And some of us spend our entire lives doing the same thing, don't we? Exhausting ourselves in this weary, limping dance, kidding ourselves with our own ventriloquist act. We put so much of ourselves into things we use to make life work apart from God. Our off-the-shelf gods, consumer-friendly gods. And I think, and I've certainly experienced this, a sure sign of whether or not you've been doing that is do you feel like you've given your all to something or someone and still you do not feel whole. You do not feel complete. You've just been trying to make life work by exhausting yourself in something other than God. And you're just unable to give yourself freely to anything properly now. It will never be enough. It will never be enough. You can try all things under the sun. Nothing will replace what the living God can provide for you. Return to the freedom found only in the covenant relationship with the living God. Remember, He is jealous for you. He rages for you to come back into relationship with Him. And Elijah seeks to show this in what happens next. In verse 30, as the mountaintop of cut, bleeding prophets, and as all the people look on, Elijah moves over and begins his final phase of exposing Baal and revealing God. He starts by repairing the altar of Yahweh that had been torn down. Which really just shows the extent to which Israel had gone in their Baal worship. They weren't just worshiping Baal alongside Yahweh, like we might do now. They were destroying the memory of Yahweh altogether. And here from the ruins of Yahweh's altar, Elijah starts to remind the people of who they really are. And he does this in an incredibly powerful way. We usually skim over these verses and go straight to the fire part in this story, but it's really important. He grabs 12 stones, and without saying a word, he starts rebuilding the altar of Yahweh using these stones. Probably doing it silently, as the whole mountaintop just watched. And each one of these stones that he lays down represents one of the sons of Jacob. You might remember that in Genesis 35, God came to Jacob and gave Jacob a new name. And that new name was Israel. So here, Elijah is essentially retelling the story of Israel's origin. Jacob, Israel, had 12 sons who made 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone in Israel at this point in Elijah's time were descended from those 12 tribes. This was their origin story, and they'd forgotten it. Elijah was essentially saying, you aren't the people of Baal. You are not the people of Baal. You are the people of God. It's who you've always been. I think this would have been a really significant moment of remembrance for these people. And I think right then and there, their hearts started to be turned back to God. Elijah builds a sacrifice, puts a bull on top of it, asks the people to pour four large jars of water on top of the sacrifice, asks them to do it again three times, just to prove how capable his God is. And then he steps forward as everyone's watching, and he prays. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. One of the greatest prayers in the Bible. By calling God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Elijah's continuing to retell the story of Israel's true heritage. They are the beloved children of the God of the covenant. Yahweh is their source of life, not Baal. That's not his domain. No fake, off-the-shelf, voiceless God has any voice or power other than the one that the people choose to give it. And the most important thing to this God of life, this living God, is his covenant relationship with his people. And there's nothing that will stop him from roaring like fire from heaven in order to get them back, to get us back. So yes, God answered Elijah's prayer with fire. Yes, he consumed the sacrifice and burned up the wood and the soil and licked up the water in the trench. And yes, Baal's jugular was well and truly cut at that point, and he bled to death on top of Mount Carmel because he was fully exposed as nothing but a lifeless ventriloquist idol. And as incredible as that would have been to witness, as incredible as fire falling from heaven would have been, we need to remember that we are the covenant people, you and I. Right now, right here, we are the covenant people. And we are part of the covenant people because God roared from heaven in a way much more beautifully and powerfully than the way he did here on Mount Carmel. When he became Jesus Christ, he was pretty much doing it for the same reasons that he sent fire from heaven, same reasons he stopped the rain in Israel. Same reasons he raised the widow's son. That reason is to turn our hearts back again to him and to reveal that he alone is the living God who can provide all of our needs. Even when we've been unfaithful, even when we've embraced the plurality of beliefs, even when we've torn down our altars to him, forgotten that we're a part of the beautiful promise that he has for us, even when we've tried to make life work apart from him by giving lifeless nothing things voices, he will always desire to turn our hearts back again. He wants to turn our hearts back. He wants us to know who he really is. Because he made a covenant promise with us. And we made one with him. Not to love many gods. Not to pluralize our affection. But to give our all to one. One God. One loving covenant relationship of freedom. And he will always give everything he has to keep that covenant. And he does expect us to do the same. Even in a world that believes in more than one thing, we are called to stay true to him as the living Lord of life. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments as we reflect on the reality of your power, the reality of your provision, as we contrast you as the living Lord God with all the things in our life that we try to use to make life work apart from you, to substitute you, Lord. Lord, as we reflect on all of those things, come, Lord, and bring the reality of your grace for us. We thank you that you are a God who's always pursuing, never relenting in that pursuit of us as your people. Thank you that that's who you are. And even when we're limp and restricted, God, you still pursue us and you want to turn our hearts back again to you. Lord, as we give ourselves freely in worship to you right now, Lord, as we sing that you are greater than all other things in the created world, you are greater. Lord, as we sing those words, may you come and speak to us, and may our response be genuine and freeing and authentic as we lift you up as the Lord of life. And remember that we can come to you as our first resort in all things. No matter what this world tells us, we can come to you, God. Take our hearts, Lord, as we offer them to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.